This morning, we're looking in Jeremiah chapter 10. Several weeks ago, I was trying to figure out what to preach on Father's Day. I'm not the most sentimental person in most cases, or at least I used to think I wasn't. I think that song proved to me that I am more sentimental than I realized. I wanted to talk about God, God Almighty, everyone's Father. Now, Jeremiah 10 is something that may not seem like a Father's Day message, I'll be honest with you. It's a little different. The prophet Jeremiah was prophesying during the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was a king of Judah and was one who was bringing reforms to Judah. Judah had fallen off the track, so to speak. And Josiah, as a young king, began turning things around. Jeremiah prophesied not only through the reign of King Josiah, but on into the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, when the people in Jerusalem went into exile. So Jeremiah was there prophesying near the end of Judah, the end of the time that Judah was an independent country. Now that's according to Jeremiah 1:1. All through his book, he makes a declaration. He said, "This is the Lord's declaration." Those are words he uses. And then he quotes God. He quotes what the Lord told him to share with the people. Now remember that when you hear the word prophesy, or he prophesied, or prophet, it's not always someone who's telling the future, but rather when I hear the word prophet or prophesy, I kind of change the word to preacher or preaching, because that's really what they were doing. These prophets, especially Jeremiah, was largely prophesying to the people, warning them. Yeah, he was telling a little bit of the future that was coming, and he proved to be a true prophet because things came true. But he was preaching to the people about their life and the way they were living outside of God's law, doing things that they should not have done. He was giving them warning, and he was giving them promises that God had given them, and he was referring to the commands that God had given them. Now, as I mentioned, today is Father's Day in our country. It's not a worldwide thing. It's something that started years ago here to celebrate men who are fathers by basically acknowledging their contribution to our families and to our society. I am a firm believer that the family is resting on the Lord himself, who is our foundation, or should be our foundation. But the family is that, sometimes they refer to it as a bedrock. This is what holds a civilization together. And when families are under attack, which they are these days, then that nation or that society, that civilization is in trouble. All through history, we can see that happening. And so I wanted to point out that God is everyone's Father, and I say that because he is our Creator. I know, and I've had the same quibble when say, well, we're all children of God. Well, okay, biblically, not so much, but he is our Creator God. He is the one who created us. He created us in his image. He created us to be his image, to reflect back to the world who he is. And so that makes him, I think, our Father, and as Jesus said, our Father in heaven. This is a good day. This day is a good day to hear the prophet Jeremiah to tell us that we need to leave our idols, we're going to get into that, and worship the one true God. So let's start by reading the first five verses here of Jeremiah chapter 10. "Hear the word that the Lord has spoken to you, house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the way of the nations or be terrified by signs in the heavens, although the nations, that is the pagan nations around you, Judah, are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. Someone cuts down a tree from the forest, it is worked by the hands of a craftsman with a chisel. He decorates it with silver and gold. It is fastened with hammer and nails so it won't totter, so it won't fall over. Like scarecrows in a cucumber patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, and they cannot do any good. Jeremiah is speaking to the house of Israel, that means the nation of Israel, the people, and the Lord is commanding, he says, stop. Avoid the religious beliefs and the practices of the neighboring nations around you because they're not worshiping me. God said that. They're not worshiping him. And so he's trying to get them to pay attention. Some of the things that these pagans believed was they believed that extraordinary signs in the sky, you know, you've heard this, eclipses, comets, unusual combinations of stars which happen occasionally, that somehow these were the work of malevolent forces that basically it scared them to death, terrified them. And I know that if you don't understand the science behind it and don't know what's happening as far as these kinds of things happening, then it could be a little scary. I mean, suddenly it's bright sunshine and all of a sudden it's dark out there in the middle of the day. That's not normal. And we know that. But we understand now why it happened. Now, these people also spent a lot of time studying the sun, the moon, and stars because they believed that they would provide them with signs that would reveal something of the gods, and in some worship the sun, the moon, the stars as actual deities. And so we have to see that God is trying to let them know that these customs, these religious practices are worthless, he said in his word. That is, they're empty or they are fleeting like a vapor. Such phenomena might have terrified the pagans, but they're not supposed to terrify the covenant people, the people of God. God created the heavenly bodies, and therefore, he's in control of them. Now, I've always had problems when people tell me that God is in control, because I always think, well, it doesn't appear that he is, because people are sure doing some silly things out there, some sinful things. Oh, wait, that's me I'm talking about. And so is he really in control or is he just simply in charge? Well, he's in charge. And does he have control? Yeah, if he wants certain things to go a certain way, he makes it happen. But I believe that he is in control of the heavenly, we'll call them heavenly bodies for lack of a better term, the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe. Scientists have today come up with mathematical formulas far above anything I understand to demonstrate that the universe that we know of, that we've been able to find and discover, has been created exactly perfectly with the gravitational pulls and pushes and all this stuff, precisely so that Earth can exist the way it does for life. Now, that's some control there, okay? I'll just put it that way. There's a verse in there where Paul said that Jesus is the one that's holding everything together. You remember that verse? And so when I see this, I think we don't need to be afraid of it. But neither are we supposed to be worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, these heavenly bodies. We're not supposed to be afraid of them. We're not supposed to worship them. God has it. He has them in his hand. He's taking care of it. And as long as we stay on the right side, then we're okay. I know that in Revelation, and you can go read about it, God exerts his control by dismissing the stars and the moon goes dark, the sun goes dark, and all those kinds of things to give you an idea of just how much control he has. I want to read Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, actually the first part of verse 5. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Now, I looked at that and I was thinking, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, so that means like stars, clouds, sun, moon, whatever we can see, right? Or on the earth below, so here on earth, but when he says earth below, I think that means below the heavens, or in the waters under the earth. Now, you might remember that some of the people that the Israelites ran into worshipped Dagon. Remember Dagon? He was known as the fish god because he looked like a fish. That was actually like a fish head. That was the Dagon was the god that kept being knocked over. Remember when they put the Ark of the Covenant in there? I love that story. It's one of my favorite. Okay, let's go to verse 5 here for a moment, because this is the first part of verse 5. It says, "Do not bow and worship to them, and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, I'm not going to read the rest of verse 5 because it doesn't fit what I'm trying to talk about. It's accurate, it's proper, but it doesn't match what we're talking about here. My question is, when I hear all this, is why does God forbid making an idol? Aside from the fact that he's God and he can do whatever he wants, but why? Why did he tell us we can't make idols? I mean, if you made a perfectly and beautifully carved representation of your imagination of what God looks like, or you made this magnificent, built these magnificent cathedrals, wouldn't those inspire or aid worship without being worshiped themselves? Is that possible? There's some pretty valid reasons, and one of them is that it's impossible, even for a Michelangelo, for example, to make a representation of God that would do justice to all of his attributes. Good luck trying to make a statue or carving or painting of anything that actually gives you all the attributes of God. An image would restrict our idea of him, because then we would associate our thoughts about him with that visual representation. And I have to admit that this is true. There have been times when I've seen movies where they have that voice, you know, that the James Earl Jones voice, you know, or this is God speaking. And you have that deep voice, and it's kind of very powerful voice, kind of rumbly and all that. And so then when you sit down to pray, you're thinking, man, I don't want to get knocked over. I need God talking to me like, you know, normal here. I don't want to hear that because in your mind, you're thinking, that's actually pretty good. I think there are times when we know that God did scare the people. Remember he scared the Israelites at the mountain where he gave them the Ten Commandments? Remember things were so bad on top of the mountain, the people were like, we're moving, we're going the other way. Moses, you going up there and talk to him because we're not even going to go over there. There was a reason for that, of course, and we can get into that another time, but I think the biggest danger of any image or statue or picture that we might come up with to try to depict God is that it would become an object of worship itself instead of the God it represents. That, in my mind, is the worst thing that could happen. Finally, there's also Hosea 9:10 that says we could become like the object of our worship. A cold, lifeless God, like a statue or something of that nature, would produce a cold, lifeless faith. It's also a bit degrading for creatures made in God's image to worship something of a lower order, something less than God, or lower than ourselves. I want you to read Romans 1. I'm going to read that, 21 to 25. It's a little bit of a long passage, but I want you to hear what Paul says. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. We saw that all through. We see that all through the Old Testament. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Paul was on the money with that. How could people worship a piece of wood that they had carved from a tree, decorated with gold and silver overlay, and then fastened securely with hammer and nails, as Jeremiah said, so that it wouldn't topple over? Why would you think that that was worthy of your worship? And why would they do that? Jeremiah mocked them by comparing them to scarecrows among, I love this, in a cucumber patch. Basically, they're unable to speak, they're unable to move, they were helpless to do either harm or good, and therefore there's no reason to fear them, and certainly no reason to worship. We modern people, right? We're modern, aren't we? We're modern people, and we kind of get incredulous that people were like that. We're kind of surprised by their gullibility. But I'm gonna take you down modern thinking today. If we define the word God, small g, as anything more important to us than the living God, big G, aren't these the gods that we worship sometimes just as foolish? How about the gods of possession or the gods of power, pleasure, and a thousand other fleeting things that take priority over our relationship with the Lord? Our contemporary idols may not be as ugly as were the pagan idols in Jeremiah's day, but they capture just as much affection and do just as much damage. Whatever we worship and serve other than the true and living God is an idol. If we put anything or anyone above God Almighty, that has become our idol. It could be an expensive house or an expensive car, the latest smartphone or smart TV, our children, our grandchildren, or a bank account. I know I've gone to meddling now, right? Doesn't mean you can't love them. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy these things. But anything that captures our attention, anything that captures our affection and that we're willing to sacrifice for, that is our God. And if it isn't Jesus Christ, then it's an idol. Straight up. Okay. I want you to remember what John said. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's in 1 John 5:21. Guard yourselves from idols by getting caught up in the majesty and the grandeur of God, the living God, the everlasting King. An idol is a substitute, and you don't want a substitute when you've experienced the real thing, including the love and the power of the Lord God Almighty. All right, let's go back to Jeremiah. We're going to go to verse 6 now. Verse 6 through 10 says, Lord, there is no one like you. You are great. Your name is great in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? It is what you deserve. For among all the wise people of the nations and among all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are both stupid and foolish, instructed by worthless idols made of wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman and of a goldsmith's hand is clothed in purple, blue and purple, all the work of skilled artisans. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and eternal King. The earth quakes at his wrath, and the nations cannot endure his fury. These verses are a striking contrast to the prophet's ridicule of the worthless idols. Calling them scarecrows in a cucumber patch is quite different than saying, you are the mighty King of the world, King of the universe, the living God and eternal King. These are quite different. We don't have to set God over there somewhere in a cucumber patch and then go worship. He owns the cucumber patch, okay? Jeremiah changes from making the Lord's declarations to now, in these verses, he's making his own declaration to describe this unique and powerful and great God that we worship and serve. God deserves to be worshiped as King of all the nations. No wise men among the nations could be found who had his wisdom. In fact, Jeremiah justifiably calls these idol worshipers stupid and foolish people, because their teachers were worthless idols made of wood. Anyone looking to an idol for instruction. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:25, Paul said, even God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And God is never foolish, is he? Well, okay, we know that he has a sense of humor, but we're not talking about that. God has a sense of humor. If you don't believe me, just look around. Jeremiah notes that even the silver from the great place imported from Tarshish, which some believe is near Spain or might be actually be in Spain, and the finest gold from Uphaz are used to decorate the idols. That's trying to make them pretty and beautiful. And the craftsmen and goldsmith go in there and put the gold and silver on it, and they dress them in blue and purple fabrics, which blue and purple were reserved only for the most expensive garments and usually for royalty. Despite all of this, despite this artistic carving great decoration, beautiful decorations, the idols were still only pieces of wood. They're still inanimate objects. They're still things. Embellishment didn't transform them into living gods. And though the gods of this world are often beautiful on the outside, they are worthless on the inside. They amount to nothing. Verse 10 simply declares the contrast between these gold-plated idols and the true God. See, he is true, they are false. He is living, they are lifeless. He is eternal, they are subject to decay and destruction. He is powerful in his wrath, and they are powerless before him. So why would people want to worship something so foolish and helpless as an idol? It's human nature. It's part of who we are. So we want to believe in something, even if it's really not worthy of our faith. We prefer to see what we're worshiping. And this is a failing of us, of our humanity, that we want to see who we're worshiping, because it's harder to worship God in spirit and in truth, isn't it? John 4:23 refers to that. We find it appealing also to control a God that we made ourselves. We like to control that God. There are churches out there today that are trying to do that. They are trying to make God do what they want him to do. That's not a good plan. The true God is sovereign, and he cannot be controlled by sacrifices, incantations, or by threat. You're not supposed to make deals with him either. If you do this, God, then I'll do this. Well, you should just go ahead and do that. If it's that good, just go ahead and do it. And let God take care of what he's going to take care of for you. Can you ask for things from God? Absolutely. But just ask. You don't have to make deals. It's not necessary. He knows what you need. It might be that the greatest appeal of an idol, though, this might be the best, this might be the greatest thing of all, is that there's no demand for holy living. Idols don't demand that we have holy living, right? Cell phones never told me that I got to live better. My grandchildren have, but my cell phone never has. Our God, however, he insists that we be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And I quoted Leviticus 19:2, but that particular thought shows up several places throughout the Bible. Now take a look at verse 11 with me for a moment, because verse 11 is an interesting thing back in Jeremiah 10, verse 11. This is the only example in the Bible of a single Aramaic verse, and everything else is Hebrew all around it. There are sections in a couple of other books that have long sections of Ezra and Daniel, for example, have long sections that are Aramaic. But this is the only place we know that has one single verse. You're to say this to them: the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Now, the commentators, I looked for trying to find out why why this verse is there, see if anybody had any idea, see if maybe something showed up in the Hebrew that we didn't recognize. Aramaic was a language that the Jews adopted after the Babylonian exile, which is kind of interesting. And it was used at the time that Jeremiah wrote as an international diplomatic language. And my reference is Isaiah 36:11. I'll let you look at that on your own. It was known and used by the educated elite of Judah at the time. So verse 11, on the other hand, they had a lot of different explanations. Some of them said, oh, it's just, yeah, there's verse 11. I already read it to you, so let's go on. Some believe it was added as what's known as a gloss or a personal comment that the scribes, when they were writing, you know, the scribe, they wrote that in the column as a personal comment. And then somehow, over time, as it was being recopied, they took that gloss and just entered it in as being one of the verses. Okay, that's possible. God didn't keep it out, so perhaps that's okay. On the other hand, there were some that believed that it was a proverb that maybe circulated in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew. We have words like that or phrases that we use coming from other language. Que sera, sera. Anybody heard of that one before? I know I didn't say it right. My wife's over here going, And Aramaic was well known in Jeremiah's time. It's very possible that he used this proverb or use this particular phrase in a way to emphasize his particular message. When you read it, let's go back to verse 11 for a moment. You are to say this to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under these heavens. It's a great statement, whether it's Aramaic or Hebrew or English, it's a great statement, but it's possible that it's a summary of what you read in Jeremiah chapter 10, the next several verses, 12 to 16, it actually could be a summary of all of our verses, 1 to 16, of our text this morning. And so that's why I really wanted to make sure we share that, because I like what verse 11 said. All right, let's go ahead and read verses 12 to 16 and wrap this up. He made the earth by his power, established the world by his wisdom, and spread out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens are in turmoil, and he causes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind from his storehouses. If you felt the wind the other day, you probably felt that God was bringing it from the storehouses because, I mean, things were moving outside. I was wondering. Verse 14, everyone is stupid and ignorant, and every goldsmith is put to shame by his carved image, for his cast images are a lie. There is no breath in them. The reason I smile and laugh is because I was told that you're not supposed to tell people that they're stupid and ignorant. This is the third time we've heard this in this phrase, in this passage alone, isn't it? So second or third time I've read this. And so I'm thinking that God is trying to make it very clear that worshiping idols is stupid and ignorant. Stop it. That's what he's trying to say. All right, verse 15. They are worthless, a work to be mocked. At the time of their punishment, they will be destroyed. Jacob's portion is not like these, because he is the one who formed all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now, the prophet is now speaking kind of for himself. He's now declaring things on his own. He's gone to preaching at this point. He's not just repeating what God said. And he's trying to show you the true power of the true God and compare this, contrast, if you will, with the powerlessness of these idols. His power, God's power, is displayed in his creation and control of the heavens and the earth. His control over the rain demonstrates his superiority to the pagan storm gods. And those, as he said, those who worship such gods are stupid and ignorant as the gods themselves. Those who make them should be shamed by their foolishness because their images are frauds. Anyone making these idols back then, even today, if they should be doing that. These images are without breath and are worthless, and when the time comes for their judgment, they will perish. They'll go away. Pretty clear. Then on the other hand, he says, God is not like the idols. And he uses a synonym for Israel. He calls God Jacob's portion. That's a phrase that is referring to, a portion or a share is something that belongs to someone, you know, like a piece of land. Why do we call it that? Anybody ever thought of that? Why do we call it a piece of land? Why can't we just say, I own some land? But we always say, I own a piece of land. I heard that over and over places I've been. Jacob's portion is referring to something, in this case, an inheritance is what he's referring to as Israel of God, an inheritance. The Levites, you might remember back in Numbers, were not given a portion of land. They weren't given any. They weren't given some specific piece of land when it was divided among the tribes of Israel. Why? Because the Lord was their portion, according to Numbers 18:20. God is the maker of all things, including the trees that are used to make idols, including the silicon used to make your cell phone, including whatever it is you might think of as your idol when you thought of that earlier in the service. He chose Israel as the tribe of his inheritance. He chose his people. Israel is his special possession, his portion. That's according to Deuteronomy 32:9. Today, I believe that his portion, God's portion, if you will, is his people who have chosen to follow Christ, the people that he has elected. That's Ephesians, okay? I'm not stepping out there too far. He elected us, we accepted it. If you didn't, then you're not in him. My invitation this morning is simply this. Leave the idols and turn to God the Father. Simple as that. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to pray and ask the music team to go ahead and come on up. You're going to lead us in music. This gives everybody a chance to stand and stretch a bit. Those who can, those who want to. I'm going to pray, then I'm going to give you time to respond to what you've heard. This is Father's Day, but this is a day to remember God, our Father in heaven. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we have heard so much here in a short period of time of your power, your authority, your creation, and how you control creation, and how we should worship you, why we should worship you. We worship you because you are God Almighty. Not because of anything you've done for us, not because of anything you've promised to do for us, not because of anything that we read in your scripture that says you're going to do and we're looking forward to that. No, Lord, we worship you because you are God. You deserve our worship. Father, my prayer is that you will help us to turn away from our own idols. You will help us to live up to Leviticus, to be holy, set apart from the world, because you are holy. You are set apart because of your righteousness, your perfection. Father, thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray this. Amen.